divine program for the ages. The reason I call it this is because I actually took the title from a statement that one of the commentators made on this section. Now, chapter 9 of Daniel is considered to be the most difficult to interpret and understand in the book of Daniel. Some would say it is the most difficult to interpret and understand in all of the Old Testament and in all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. I don't know about that, and I don't know whether any of that is really going to hold up or not. I didn't find it particularly difficult, but I have a fairly narrow perspective on it. You may have a broader one, and I'm willing to allow that. Keep in mind that this vision is dealing with an apocalyptic look toward the end as it relates only to the nation of Israel. Again, this is my interpretation. This is how I believe the passage works out best. And so Daniel was concerned for his people, the nation of Israel. God gave him a message through these visions, now yet another one, in order to help him to understand what's going to happen to the nation of Israel, and then how all things are going to come to a close. So this is, in essence, an overview of everything that we've seen so far in the visionary experiences that he's had and the understanding that he has gained with regard to future events and how that's going to come to a close. So in the first part of it, in verse 20, God answers his prayer in verses 20 through 23. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. There's a whole lot here. In fact, I seriously considered making a sermon just out of this text. Easily could have done that, and it has a lot for us to take in. We're going to do it briefly, and this is not going to be the primary focus of the message because it really is kind of a follow-up to what Craig said last week, and he did that very thoroughly and very well, so I'm not going to go back and replow that same ground. But notice, first of all, that while he was speaking and praying, confessing his sin, the sin of his people, presenting his plea, that God sent him a message. Notice also that it says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, in verse 23. God answers prayer, people. God always answers prayer. The answer may not be what you want. The answer may be wait. The answer may be no. But God answers prayer. What we are seeing here is a principle upon which our understanding of the doctrine of communication with God is built and based. And understand also that for Daniel it was a very different matter than it is for us. Prayer for us is inspired by and connected through the work of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. For Daniel, he didn't have that. He had the word of the Lord, and he had the place where God resided in the Holy of Holies, which now has been destroyed and does not exist at all. And so God had come to him in visions. God had come to him through the angelic messengers. God had come to him through the evidence of the promises fulfilled that he had seen down through the years and down through the ages of their captivity. All of these things have come together in a way to remind him that God is at work. And for us, as we look at that and we see that, we understand that God indeed answers prayer. problem is that when we want a certain thing, when we plead for something specific, or when we are really in the midst or throes of a difficult period of time, whatever may be the result or the cause of that, the reality is that sometimes we simply don't view things in a broad enough pattern in order to see the answer that God is giving. So therefore, sometimes we conclude He doesn't answer prayer because it didn't work out as we had imagined or as we had requested. Be very careful with that. It is far better for you to believe that God does answer prayer, that God does care about His people, that God is listening and working. Those are principles and doctrinal beliefs that are founded on what He has said in His Word that you and I should cling to and that Daniel serves as an example of. Again, the essence of confession is a very important, in fact, it cannot be overstated, the importance of confessing sin and also recognizing that we are all connected as a community, therefore the sin of our people. But he says, while he was speaking in prayer, Gabriel came to him in swift flight. If you read this, you could make a whole lot out of it. You could probably even develop your whole concept of the doctrine of angels based on what you see here. The question is, did Gabriel have wings? It doesn't say that he did. It said he looked like a man. I don't know any men who have wings. So therefore, I have to conclude that not all angels have wings. But beyond that, I have to conclude that we have too much time on our hands if we're concerning ourselves with issues of whether or not angels have wings. And the more you dwell on those kinds of issues that you cannot ultimately always conclude or know, the less time you will spend on the reality that God is sending a word to the prophet. That's the point. The point isn't to argue the details or try to discern or divine the nuances that are contained in the background. The point is to get the message. And the message is that God is speaking to him and he wants to be sure he understands. So he sends a messenger to explain to him what's happening. It says in verse 22 that he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, Daniel, I've come out to give you insight and understanding. The words insight and understanding are actually synonyms of one another. And so there's not a whole lot to be made about the distinctiveness of the two words. However, it bears some consideration when you look at the background of these two words to realize that insight is what happens within you. Understanding is what influences what comes out of you. Does that make sense? So the insight is something that takes place in us as the word of the Lord comes to us and is applied, and we kind of ramble that around inside our heads and hearts. And then the understanding transforms or changes our response based on that insight. What I'm telling you is that insight and understanding are used as two different words in order to help us to understand this principle also. Through prayer and through the word of the Lord, that God's word is intended to change the way we think and feel, but also the way we behave and act. Ultimately, what is happening with Daniel is it's going to influence his mental process and his emotional state to the point that it will change his physical outcome. This is a principle that flies in the face of the person who believes that religion is nothing more than a pastime or an obligation to be observed once a week or a month or a year or whatever your schedule is, and that by doing so we fulfill some sort of religious obligation before God that gets us the blessing or brownie point, or at least doesn't get us any demerits or black marks. That is so foreign to biblical teaching and so foreign to spiritual relationship and renewal that God has called us to, that that it's not only inappropriate to even be thought of in the same process with something like this, but it is contrary to everything that the Bible teaches. So from the Old Testament all the way through the New, transformation has always been the purpose of God. And the means by which He accomplishes that is through His Word delivered and enabled by divine being, in our case, the Holy Spirit, that gives us insight from within so that our thinking, our feeling is changed and it alters behavior without so that we are transformed. When that doesn't take place, one conflicts the other and negates its effect. So that if we say one thing, do another thing, we call that hypocrisy. Now, I'm not saying that we don't all have hypocritical tendencies and we aren't all guilty of it. I believe we do, and I believe we are. But just because it's widespread and common doesn't mean it should ever be accepted. Hypocrisy is the very concept of going along with this flawed belief that as long as we say the right thing or give the right appearance, that the substance doesn't matter. The substance does matter. God is in the business of changing us at a substantive level. And the result of that is what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of sanctification. And it is what I mean when I say transformation. God answers prayer. He sends Gabriel to deliver a message. He said, I've come to tell it to you because you are greatly loved. Why does God give us His Word? Because He loves His people. He loves His children. The Word of God is not given to you in order to limit you. It is not given to you in order to aggravate you. It is not given to you to confuse you. The Word of God is given to you as an expression and an extension of His love for you. It is no different than any other communication that we have with someone we care about. It is that communication that is the basis and the foundation of the relationship. It is the means by which we discern and grow. It's the means by which we share and receive. It is the very basis of intimacy. And intimacy is the deepest level of relational truth. And so what we're seeing here is the fact that God, because He loved Daniel, wanted Daniel to understand and have this insight that came, and so He sent His Word with His messenger to explain it in order that he might understand. Same thing is true today. God wants us to understand. He sent His Son. By His Son, we've received grace and mercy that has changed us. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us. We have the Word of God given to us. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us that Word and leads us into all truth. Why? Because He loves you. And because He wants what's best for you. Secondly, God not only answers prayer, but He gives a summary of the results of the 70 weeks. So, when we look at this in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So a summary statement of the result of the 70 weeks. Notice that he says are given for you and your people. Interesting phrasing. So what is intended here? Well, this is a summary overview of the rest of history is what it is. From Daniel's moment that he is in at the time he receives this message through Gabriel, from that moment to the time that Jesus comes and consummates all time and consummates the age, everything in between, he is describing that in a period that he describes as 70 weeks. Now, 70 weeks represents kind of an interesting way of saying 70 sevens. a week is 7 days, and so a week is referring, in this case, to 7 years. It's not the first time it's been used. It has been used repeatedly. It is a reference point that they would have understood, that Daniel would have understood, and therefore it's one that we can also understand because of consistency that we see throughout Scripture with regard to this. And while commentators disagree on how long these periods are, on what they represent exactly, all of these kinds of things, the one thing that they all agree on is that what is intended, whether it be figurative or literal, is that this is a reference to years, and it is a reference to years that are very specific. So when you get into those kinds of things, this draws attention, and people start trying to do calculations. And calculations are inevitable here. I'm going to do some calculations for you today. You can take them or you can leave them. Here's the bottom line. What we all have to remember whenever we're dealing with this kind of literature and whenever we're dealing with this kind of message from God, what we all have to remember is what Jesus said about this. And Jesus said, no one knows the time or the day except the Father. Therefore, you and I, no matter how accurately we are able to interpret this stuff, or how specifically we can draw conclusions with regard to this stuff, you and I are never going to be able to finally figure out that magic time and that magic day. That belongs to God alone. Now, on the flip side of that, time has a limit. And that much is clear. Time has a limit. And so God has set limits on everything. God has determined seasons and times for everything. God has specifically laid out all that's going to take place so that we can see it. In verse 24, what he does in this second point is he gives us an overview of the results of this period of time. So from the time of Daniel to the end of all time, what's going to happen? What is the result of the passage of all of that time, which is going to include not only the rise and fall of the nation of Israel, it is going to include the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Messiah. It's going to include the destruction of Jerusalem again in 70 AD by the Romans, to the degree that the Jews will be dispersed throughout the world and they will not exist as a national entity again for nearly 2,000 years until 1948, when the nation of Israel is reconstituted. At that point, does everything come back into play? It does not, because there are other things that still have yet to be completed. And so what does this mean? It means that God has very specific times and seasons and days, and all of this is drawing to a close and leading up to the return of Jesus, at which time he will defeat the enemy of God. And that isn't the Antichrist, it is sin. So what happens? Well, if everything that's going to take place in that window of time is going to lead to the return of Jesus and the defeat of sin, what does it mean? What are the results? Here's what we have to look forward to. He is going to finish transgression, verse 24 says. There are six things. All rebellion against God will end when Jesus returns. This speaks of man's revolt against God. So transgression is what you and I do in rebelling against God. Transgression is what you and I do when we sin. Transgression began in the garden when Adam and Eve disobeyed the word of the Lord. It has continued down through the ages, and it continues to separate us from God. It continues to damage us to the point that we are without righteousness, so that our only hope is the grace of God given in His mercy through Jesus Christ. So that by believing in Jesus, we believe that what He did on the cross is enough to pay the penalty of our sin, and that His righteous life is declared over us so that we are brought back into fellowship. That's true now for the believer, but it is unrealized truth that does not come to bear in its fullest understanding until Jesus comes or we go to Him. He is going to finish transgression. It means that in the future, when we are with him for eternity, there will be no transgression, no rebellion against God. He's going to put an end to sin. This speaks of the consequences of sinfulness. The presence and power of sin will be eliminated. What does sin do? It separates you from God. It damages your relationships with other people. It makes it difficult for us to live in a world because it is broken and it is rife with things like sinful issues that are all the result of that. You say, what are they? Death being the most obvious, but everything that leads to that is part of that. You say, well, what about disease? Yep, disease is the result of sin. So if I sin, I'm going to disease. No, you already sinned. You are a sinner by nature. You were born, therefore you're a sinner. We are sinners by nature, but also by choice. No, what I mean is the presence of sin in our world is broken, and it is also progressive. So we see that sin is increasing, and its destructive influence is also increasing. And it's going to continue to do so. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about disease or you're talking about warfare. What was it like when men fought one another on the field of battle with swords? Well, it would have been violent and horrific. What is it like today when we can drop atom bombs and nuclear weapons and we can destroy entire nations with a push of a button? Is it progressive? It is progressive. Sin is going to have a progressive effect that destroys and damages everything that we know in this world and in our lives, and that is going to continue until it has reached a point of completion and conclusion, at which time God will put an end to the consequences and influence of sin. That's what the return of Jesus is, to atone for iniquity. The atonement is accomplished through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. I've already spoken of that, but it means essentially to make payment for the sin and the transgression that you and I have committed. And so as Jesus is on the horizon and in view of the prophet, and he can see the Messiah's coming, he is saying to him that he will atone. God himself will accomplish the atonement for us, to bring in everlasting righteousness, so that when Jesus returns, righteousness will reign and all will live according to God's will. I say this on a regular basis, but I've decided that I can't say it too much, so I'm going to say it again. Righteousness is the means by which you go to heaven. It's what you have to have in order to be a member of the family of God, to be in the presence of God, to be a child of God. Not forgiveness. Now, yes, you have to be forgiven too, but to be forgiven isn't enough. God is perfect and pure righteousness, can tolerate nothing less. Therefore, you and I must be righteous in order for us to be accepted. What God has done through the atoning work of Jesus is not just the removal of the influence of sinfulness in our lives, but it is the addition of righteousness that didn't exist before. It is that righteousness that is the image of God himself in which you and I are created. It is that righteousness and that righteous image that is damaged by sin and rebellion. So when he says in this passage that he is going to bring in everlasting righteousness, when Jesus returns, then righteousness will reign, and we will now not only have righteousness declared over us, we will be righteous. Fifth, to seal both vision and prophet, the return of Jesus will bring vindication to all that God has revealed through the prophets. So the very coming of Christ will be the conclusion of that. But the word seal is used here in a very specific way. And the word seal in the ancient setting would have meant not only a sign of conclusion or completion, but it would have also been a sign of authority. And so the seal would have had an imprint that would have distinguished it as having been given by someone of authority. In this case, this is God's seal. He will seal this, and it will set his authority on the consummation of the age, so that when Jesus comes back, his presence is both the fulfillment of all that was prophesied, but it is also the authoritative seal. In other words, Jesus' return is God saying to all of us, I told you so. But with grace. Verse 6, to anoint a most holy place, this is the consecration of the church, God's spiritual temple or house. If it is a literal place, and it's possible that it could be referring to a literal place, then it's referring to the building that is described in the book of Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48. Which is it? I don't know. I don't have any way of knowing. There are people who say that they know, but they don't. It's just a really good, highly educated guess. And so they can't know that. What difference does it make? Oh, that's right, it doesn't make any. So why fixate on it? He's going to consecrate his most holy place. What does it mean? It means that if it's intended to be a spiritual reference to the church, then the church has been described as the building of God, that we are being constructed a block at a time, that we are being built up in our most holy faith. We are constructing on the foundation a cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. We have all of these references. The Apostle Paul used every variety of building reference or imagery he could in order to describe the church. So is that going to be a reference to this? Is this the consummation of that? Maybe. Ezekiel saw a vision of a building being constructed. Was that vision being a literal building? I think it was. I think it was a literal building, and that there is a literal building associated with the presence of God. And the final conclusion of all of time is that New Jerusalem going to come down out of heaven? I believe it is. And I believe that's exactly what he's talking about here. Is this what he's talking about? I don't know. It may be. Either way, both of these things, as they come together, are part of other promises that we see in the Bible. And it affirms for us that there will be a distinctive place in which the presence of God is identified. And it will be a place from which God will forever reign and rule. It is an authority statement. Don't get caught up in the details and lose sight of the bigger picture, because the bigger picture is beyond what you can possibly imagine. But suffice it to say, God wins. God wins. So these are the spiritual realities that take place, the results of the prophecy regarding the 70 weeks that are spoken of in this passage. But then he goes on. And he gives more of a description of the 77s. This is the third thing. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. So now, in order for us to calculate this, we have to know where to start. He said, from the announcement of the time to return. God told Israel that she would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. That 70 years started in 586 BC. That 70 years came to a conclusion with a proclamation by King Cyrus of Persia that the captives could return. And so some of those captives did return, but it was a hodgepodge group of people without good leadership and without any real resources. They went back to Jerusalem in order to try to rebuild, but found that their numbers were too small, their resources too limited, and the opposition that had existed, that had taken over the land during the 70 years of captivity, was too great. And so for about 50 years, there was very little that took place and very little that got done. But then we see people like Ezra and we see Nehemiah and we read about their story of conviction of how God inspired these people to go back and to take this bull by the horns and do something with it. And so this takes place along with another proclamation. The proclamation comes from the next king of Persia. His name was Artaxerxes I. No other information is given, but what we're talking about here, the 7 weeks begins this proclamation, begins with the proclamation by Artaxerxes I. It happened in 458 BC, and it's written down, and we can know very specifically when it took place. This permitted Ezra and the other Jews to return to Palestine, and the rebuilding process began. Nehemiah is a part of that, but Nehemiah built the wall while Ezra focused on the temple and the city itself. This process would continue now for another 49 years. Seven sevens, 49 years. Seven sevens. 49 years. If you take 458 as the beginning point and you add 49 years to that, you come to the year 409 BC. We have documents that have been unearthed that show in 409 BC, Nehemiah was no longer ruler in Palestine and that someone else had taken over. A transition shift had occurred and the completion of the city, its security, all of the things, and the rebuilding of the temple had taken place. Seven sevens, 49 years. Then it says, after that, 62 sevens. So we're going to end up with 69 sevens total, but 62 sevens, 62 weeks. Look at the latter part of verse 25. There shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. So if you go back to the first part of verse 25 and you see the first seven sevens, he's talking about the rebuilding of the city and he's talking about 49 years that will take place beginning from the announcement of the return that was that happened in 458 BC. Then when you look at that, it says in verse 25, all of this will take place with the coming of an anointed one, a prince. This is kind of a parenthetical statement that takes place in the middle of all this. So hang on to that. Don't forget it. We'll come back to it. But he makes this statement that we're going to rebuild and then this prince is going to return. I just looked at the clock and my goodness, I'm running out of time. So let's hurry up because I can't cut it here. 7 weeks, so 49 years, Artaxerxes I makes the announcements. They return. That period is going to come to a close, and then there's going to be 62 weeks. 62 weeks is a reference to 434 years. It represents the 62 weeks in which the prophecy states that the city will be rebuilt fully. It will have streets, or it says squares, talking about a town square. It will have a moat, which isn't a moat around the outside of the wall, as some imagine it, because that never existed in Jerusalem. It is a reference most likely to the water system and the tributaries that were built in the city. It's also a word for trench, and we know that Jerusalem has an internal water system that comes from a spring. No other information is given except that it will be a troubled time. And we know from history that the 434 years plus 49 years, so you got the seven sevens and you got the 62 sevens, we know that in that 434 years, there's no word from God, no prophecy, nothing in the Bible. And we know from history that it was a very difficult period of embattled existence. But when you take the 49 years that he talked about with regard to the return and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and you take the 434 years that took place during all of that time, he says it will conclude with an anointed one. What does that bring you to? It brings you to 26 AD. And I've done the math. You can do it yourself. 26 AD is believed to be the most likely date for the baptism of Jesus, where God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He gave him an overview of what would take place leading up to the ministry of Jesus. Verse 26. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, for desolations are decreed. So, we've got 62 weeks, we've got 49 weeks, now we've got a total of 69 weeks. I'm sorry, I said 49 years, 7. So 62 and 7, a reference to the entire period of time between Daniel, or between the announcement by Artaxerxes and the baptism of Jesus. After this is complete, the anointing of Jesus, it says he will be cut off. This is a description of the crucifixion, or the death of Jesus, and it signals a change. It creates for us what is, in essence, a gap of time. Remember, I said at the very beginning that this prophecy is for Israel. But what happens after the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus does not involve Israel. It involves the church. It's the period of the Gentiles. It's a different season. It's not covered in this prophecy. Now, are there prophecies that cover it? Yes, there are. This just isn't one of them. This is relevant only to the Israelites. You say, well, didn't it kick back in 1948? It did not. In 1948, it was reestablished as a nation. It is not reestablished yet, though, as the people of God. You say, well, wait a minute, Jerusalem and Jews are always the people of God. They are to the degree that God has a plan and a purpose. They are not to the degree that they fail to acknowledge Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, folks. It doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, Greek, it doesn't matter, free or slave. Paul is eminently clear. The Pharisee himself, of all Pharisees, reminds us that the only hope of salvation is in Jesus Christ. Does that mean God has abandoned Israel? It does not mean that. But it does mean that right now, God's will and purpose and plan are being carried out through the church. So how does it get back in to the process where Israel's part of that? Then it says in verse 27, and he shall make a strong covenant. I'm sorry. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. So the people of the prince who is to come. What prince is he talking about? He's not talking about Jesus now. He's talking about the one who will oppose Jesus. The prince who is to come is going to come from European people. In this case, Rome. And the people from whom he comes will destroy the city. In 70 AD, Rome destroyed Jerusalem utterly and completely and dispersed the nation of Israel across the world. From those people, an Antichrist will arise, a prince. What does it say about him? It says, he shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. To the end there shall be war, desolations, a decree. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. So we're at 69 weeks now. When this covenant takes place, the last 7 years begin. When this covenant takes place with the Antichrist and Israel, the last 7 years begin. He will make a covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. This is the abomination of desolation that takes place at the 3.5 year mark. It is the very thing that we refer to as the tribulation. And it says, on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. This is the reference to that desolation until the decreed end is poured out. And that is the return of Jesus, which concludes it all. So 70 weeks is a reference to all of the time between the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity and Jesus coming. Then time stops. The age of the church begins, and we see God working through the church to accomplish his purpose and will. And that will reach a point of fulfillment, whatever time that is, and then will begin a final week, 7-year period, in which the Antichrist will rise, and he will establish a covenant with many nations, but principal among them, Israel. And then 3.5 years in, everything will turn on its head. And at the end of that final 3.5 years, Jesus will come back. Now, I believe this is how it's going to go. If it goes differently, I'm okay with it. I don't even need God to ask me first. It's all good, however you want to do it. What is the point of that? The details are not the point. The result is the point. Life's going to be hard between now and then. Then Jesus comes. It's done. It's done. Kings and princes and rulers and authorities are going to rise and fall. God's got a plan, and there's a limit to the time. So what's the point? The point is God wins. That's the point. And the point is you need to be in God's family. If you're lost, if you're trusting your good deeds, if you're trusting your religion, if you're trusting your baptism, if you're trusting your association with somebody else, if you think that being a better person than the person next to you is good enough, I'm telling you that you're going to find yourself on the side of the one who will be judged and destroyed. There's only one hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ. Please, if this message means anything, it means this. And if it doesn't mean this, then it means nothing. Jesus is everything. And the whole point of prophecy is to tell you in a time of hardship and sin, God's in control. God's got a plan. And that plan will be realized and fulfilled.